some other stuff, but for now, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians 5. We'll pick up at verse 22. Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 6, verse 9. Title of our study, Walking in Harmony. Before we jump into the passage, before we look at the commands, I want to take you back for just one moment to where all this began. We were told not to be drunk with or controlled by anything or anyone, but to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then he said, here's what that'll look like. You'll be speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns, and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. He said that will lead to just this ongoing attitude of gratitude toward the Lord. And then the last thing he said was submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. Two thoughts in the way of introduction. One is, if we separate those commands and Jesus' command to the disciples, those first disciples, to wait till they were endued with power from on high, then once they were filled with the Spirit, they'd be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. If we separate that from this, it's to our peril. Why? The power to obey these commands is the power of the Holy Spirit. God never expected nor intended us to try to flesh this out, to make this happen in our own energies. We know what he wants, but we need the power he provides. The second thing, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. In Hebrews, we're told Noah, having been divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. What was it that hadn't been seen? It's been suggested they'd never even seen rain. They may or may not have, but they certainly had never seen a flood. They'd never seen a universal flood. It was the wrath of God that destroyed an entire generation, not of Israelites, not of Sodomites, but of an entire planet, all but Noah and his family. So he's warned of things no one's seen. He's moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark, and here are the key words, for the saving of his household. That's exactly what this passage is meant to do for us. It's showing us how we can build a home that will be unto the saving of our household, how we can so live for God and before one another that the next generation grows up knowing exactly what it is God wants them to do. Now, he's going to address three primary relationships, and that's why I want to see the overview with you. Get the big picture. Husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. And we're going to see that walking in harmony, and that's our goal. What's the other option? Discord, division, disunity, depression, discouragement. Walking in harmony begins at home. That's where values are lived out and passed on, where godly character is observed, caught, and taught. That's where respectful, obedient, godly children are the fruit of submitted, loving, patient, wise parents. So we'll begin with wives and husbands. Now, listen, I know you high schoolers, many of you are in here, some of you are in college. Here's what's important. If you're not yet a wife, this is the time to learn how God wants you to be, the kind of person God wants you to be. And certainly if you're in high school, most of you aren't husbands yet. That's a good thing. But God wants you to know now. And many of you are being raised by godly parents, and you should thank the Lord every day for that. But not all of us had godly parents. So we have God's instruction, and we have God's power as we look in to God's word today. One other thought. I know I said I just had the two, but now and then I get another thought. If we were to literally obey the things he's commanding us, it would go something like this. You come home and your wife's like, hey, you forgot to take out the trash. And instead of getting defensive or saying, hey, I take it all, I do this or I do that, just to say, Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel, not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinner. What did it say? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We could actually encourage and diffuse problems just by speaking the word of God. And it would be good to probably grab a psalm that had more to do with the situation at hand. That's just the one that comes to mind. Well, we start with the passage guys have been waiting for. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's so important to see it. This is on the heels of what? Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. So submission is an act accompanied by an attitude of humility and a desire to please and obey the Lord. Submission is throughout the entire society. So he's just telling us this is what it's supposed to be like in the home. If you were in the military or someday find yourself there, there is a rank, there is a chain of command. And if you're new and you're a private and you just got in there, listen, everybody has authority over you. And you work your way up the ranks, then you have people under you and you have people over you. But it's really like that even in the home. And here's God's plan for a happy, harmonious, fruitful home. Submitted wives, loving husbands, leading husbands, submitted children who honor and obey their parents. And well, then we'll see how that plays out and transfers into school and work and play. So wives, submit to your own husbands. Take note of this. The word submit isn't actually in this particular verse. It's just saying, hey, everyone needs to submit wives to your own husbands. So they added it just for clarity's sake. It wasn't absolutely necessary as long as we're making sure we're building off of what's gone before. And sometimes we can be guilty of just starting here and forgetting. Everyone's to have an attitude of submission. Everyone's to submit to those in authority and responsibility. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The word is hupotasso in the Greek, and I know we don't all speak Greek, but let me just say, it's an attitude of ranking yourself under. It's an act of ranking yourself under. Now again, if you were in the military, they tell you what rank you are. But here God's just saying, here's the way the Lord has set it up. Jesus is the living head of the church, and he's going to use illustration after illustration after illustration to show that Jesus is the living head and that we need to all submit to him. We need to listen and obey him. But here's the thing. That's Jesus, and then he says, husbands next, and then there's the wife. So why is the wife submitted to her husband? Primary reason, God said so. Not because a woman couldn't lead, but they didn't call the woman to be a leader in her home. We'll talk about one possible exception in a moment. But the act is to rank yourself under another. The attitude is willingly, joyfully, and expectantly. In other words, when I do what God tells me to do, I expect him to bless me in the midst of my obedience. Now, the circumstances and the situations I find myself in aren't always ones where I can see what God's doing. Sometimes, and this is a common fear, if I do this, what if they do that? Or if I do this, what if they do that? God doesn't even leave room for that. He just says, here's what I want you to do, and I want you to do it no matter what. By the way, and you'll see this throughout, Jesus is our example of all these things. Jesus, and this should make sense to us, as the Son of God, though he was equal with God, one with the Father, he still submitted himself to the Father. He said, I do always those things that please him. Jesus was submitted. And you're like, okay, well, submitted to the Father, that's great. The Father's perfect. Submitted to Jesus, I can do that. Jesus is perfect. Have you met my husband? I know that's what some of you wives are thinking. He is not Jesus, and he's not the Father, and he's not even close. That's why you're commanded to do this. See, if it wasn't necessary, God wouldn't command it. And if we just did it, well, this was just what we do. Then God wouldn't have to command it. Get this, though. Jesus also submitted to Joseph and Mary. And here's why this is so important. He is the creator, the sustainer, the savior, and the Lord over all. Jesus would lay down his life, die on the cross for Joseph and Mary. But as a child, he was submitted to Joseph and Mary. So important, you guys that are younger. Submission is absolutely essential. Wives, unto your own husbands as to the Lord. It's always, I'm doing what God says because I see him, because I hear him, because I'm serving him. And he'll use this phrase again and again, or one just like it, as to the Lord. Now take note, it's not women submit to men. It's not all women to all men. No, it's wives to your husband. And I think the word submit itself has really gotten worked in our generation. And here's why. Well, the enemy knows that harmonious homes, happy homes where things are in order, the husband's leading and loving and the wife is submitting and the children are honoring and obeying, that is the building block of a healthy society. And the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. We'll talk about the spiritual warfare that accompanies anything we try to do for the Lord next time. But here he's telling us, he's reminding us that wives are to submit to their husband because that's God's plan. He commands it, it's his ordained order, and he always blesses our obedience. There is something else. Wives aren't commanded to submit to husbands because wives are in any way inferior to their husbands. It's not because men are smarter or men are stronger or men are wiser. Because I've known a lot of couples over my many years of walking with the Lord, and I've noticed sometimes the wife is the wiser one. And sometimes, like, the guy really can be, oh my gosh, if he was leading, what would this be like? It would be whatever God intends it to be. See, that's the thing. If you start justifying, I'm not going to submit because that he's not someone I can submit to. Let me suggest to you, so important. He doesn't say, wives, submit to your husband as long as your husband is loving you the way Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We're going to get to that in a moment. But he says, here's what I have for you, and I want you to do it no matter what he does. Because that's honoring him. That's trusting him. That's obeying him. That's doing it as to the Lord. Wives and husbands are plural. Lord is singular. Why? There's only one Lord. There's only one Master. There's only one Savior. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus. Well, the husband, we read in verse 23, is the head of the wife. Already gave you the illustration. It's Jesus, then it's the husband, and then it's the wife. Now, he could have said, let's go with Jesus and wife and husband. And I know some wives are thinking, why not? Why didn't he? I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't question the word. I just believe it. I obey it and I share it. And it's in his divine plan that the husband would lead and be a loving leader, as we'll see in a minute, that the wife would be ranking herself voluntarily under her husband. And then, well, the home will be exactly, or at least closer to, what God intended. The husband, the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, the church, we're his body. We submit to Jesus in everything. And he's saying in the home, it's husband and it's wife, but never lose track of Jesus. He is the Savior of the body. Who? The husband? No! Jesus, Savior of the body. So husbands are to lead because that's God's revealed will and plan. Failure to submit, God calls that sin, disobedience. And if you don't obey, then you have to justify. And if you begin to justify, it'll be, but I'm smarter and I'm wiser and I'm the better leader. Nevertheless, the question isn't, could a wife lead? Many do. Some are forced into the situation. Sadly, in our day, so many husbands have just bailed completely. They're gone. They're out of the picture. And when that happens, the wife is left with the responsibility of being father and mother, the entire family to these children. God never intended that. It's so common today. And so I want to say, husbands, they're your kids. She's your wife. And you need to be the loving leader God called you to be. You can't do that somewhere else. You can't do that with someone else. You need to, we'll see it in a minute. Leave and cleave. We'll talk about it. So, single moms are forced into the situation of having to lead their household. But you need to know that was never God's intention. God's intention was a loving, instructing, leading, caring father and a loving, submitted, caring mother working together to bring up the next generation of submitted, loving, caring, God-honoring children. Therefore, he says, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. If you want a harmonious home, if you want a peaceful, happy home, commit to submit. And check this. Verse 33 either defines or at least substitutes another word for submission. And it might take the sting out for any of you who are like, I don't know, just the word seems weird. It's something you choose to do because God gives it to you. You should never feel weird about anything like that. But he substitutes the word respect for submit. So listen, what if it said, wives, respect your husband? Hey, listen, that's exactly what this is. To honor and respect your husband, to honor and respect the Lord means to put yourself voluntarily right where God wants you in that relationship. It demonstrates then submission that a woman respects and honors her husband and respects and trusts the Lord completely. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Gals, if you're young, not yet married, this is the kind of man you're looking for. Not the coolest guy on campus, not the hippest guy, although I don't even know if they use the word hip anymore. I could say the grooviest guy, but then you'd be like, what? But husbands, love your wives. You're looking for someone who is more interested in blessing you than satisfying himself. And human nature being what it is, that's the norm. People out to take care of their own needs, to meet their own needs. He's going to actually say, love your wife just the way you love yourself. Because every guy takes care of himself, but not every guy takes care of his wife. Well, husbands are to lead. We get that. But I'm challenged when I read through the Gospels and I see the kind of leadership Jesus exercised. Because I grew up in the Archie Bunker generation. Some of you guys will remember Archie. And so, you know, it's sort of the king of the castle mindset. You know, I'm the boss, I'm in charge, and everybody just does what I said. I'm not saying that's how I live, but I'm saying that's what I saw. That was sort of the mindset of the people I saw, not just on TV, but in my own life. And so Jesus, he loves his disciples. He chooses them, and he protects them, and he provides for them, and he cares for them, and he tries to teach him what it is to be a servant. And even to the night, right prior to his arrest and crucifixion, he says, look, still not getting this, are you? And so he gets down and he washes his disciples' feet. And he says, I know you don't understand this, but what I've done for you, I want you to do for one another. Now, it's not so much he's instituting this new practice that we're all going to wash feet, though there's nothing wrong with it. But listen, if you're a husband and you have a wife, and it's a long day, and she's on her feet, don't wash her feet, rub her feet. Trust me, she'll appreciate that. Because this is a generation where, well, we're not walking around in sandals and getting all dirty. But the principle, the idea, the picture should be the same. Husbands are to lead, but they're to lead as loving examples. And the best way I can teach, well, my kids, and now my grandkids, to love and honor and respect a woman? Well, to do that, to love and honor and respect the woman right in front of them. So they see what it's like. They hear it. They see it. They have an example of it. Well, loving leaders then, just as Jesus led. And it says, and you're aware of it, of course, that you know, husbands are to love. The word is agape or agapeo. It's not eros, physical attraction. It's not philos, fondness or affection. It's not storge, which is family love. But this is that sacrificial, unconditional love that is always pointing us to the cross. I mentioned it a few weeks back, and I did it for good reason. I knew some would be hearing it for the first time, and I didn't want this to be the first time. And so when he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that love is present tense. It means in every situation, day in and day out, morning, night, always in all times, love your wives. Be loving your wives, we would say. But when it says, just as Christ loved the church, that's a one and done. That's he did something specific to show how much he loved us. And that something specific is the cross. He gave himself for her. So note, the wife's submission is modeled by Jesus. The husband's love, modeled by Jesus. The whole thing, Jesus is the only perfect example of it. Now, if our love, like Jesus' love, is sacrificial, if our love, like Jesus' love, is unconditional, then it's not going to be based on feelings. And nothing sadder than having someone that we have spent time with and loved on and ministered to and then stood at an altar with and heard him say, for the rest of my life, I'll love you and honor you and cherish you and nurture you and protect you and provide for you. And to hear those vows and then hear that same man or hear that same gal some time later saying, I just don't feel it. I just don't love her the way I used to. It's not about that. The love God has for us is unconditional, and it's demonstrated in loving us by laying down his life for us. So if I'm about feelings, well, feelings come and go. They're not always the same. They can change in an instant. If I'm about performance or expectations, and we all bring a little bit of that into our relationships. Well, here's how it worked for us. Pam and I met when we were very young. I was 19, she was 16. We married pretty young, not that young because we were in California. But the point is, we meet early, we marry young, and we're both very immature. Now, that just comes with being young. It's not a sin or a fault to be immature. It's not good if you're 30 and you're immature, but if you're, you know, 16 and you're immature, well, that's expected. Well, here's the deal. Pam grew up with mechanics. Her dad was an ace mechanic. I mean, this guy raced at Daytona. Now, I have one thing in common with him. I like to drive fast, too. But he could take a car apart. He could take the engine apart. He could take the whole thing apart and put it all back together. And so for some crazy reason, though she married a hippie musician, she had in the back of her mind, as I matured, I would be more like that. And guess what? It never happened. I never became mechanical. I tried to fix things. They just got worse. And so it's like, then I got frustrated, and she had this expectation. It's even worse than that. Her grandpa was an engineer. He designed the claw that picked stuff up on the moon. The very first time we had something go pick stuff up, he's the designer of that. So I'm this guy, I play bass, I play piano, I play guitar, I play basketball, I play a lot. And they were fixers and doers, and they knew how to do. And so the idea that I was going to be that just led to a lot of frustration for her. She had an unrealistic expectation, and I would suggest you could make your own list that each of the husbands here and each of the wives, or even those of you who are younger and not yet married or recently married as these two, well, you have some expectations that just probably won't pan out. If you have biblical expectations that this gal is going to become more like Jesus and this guy is going to become more like Jesus, that will in fact happen as long as both of you continue to walk with and grow in Jesus. Well, how did it work on the other side of things? I live with my grandparents a lot of my early life. When I was born, my mom had tuberculosis, so they took me away from her. They isolated people in those days, and it was a disease that killed many. She survived it. But I lived as a little baby with my grandparents, and then later, in middle school, I lived with my grandparents for 3 years. My parents had divorced, and my mom just sort of dropped us off, me, my brother, and my sister, and that's where and when my, a little bit after all that, when my brother Tony and his twin was born. But anyway, all of that to say this, my grandfather never had a car. He worked in a hat factory, and he took 3 buses to work and 3 buses back. The buses in St. Louis ran on schedule, and so did the house in my grandpa's house. I mean, at 5 o'clock, right on the dot, the dinner was on the table. And it's like my grandmother delighted in all of that. Now, I have to tell you, somewhere in the back of my mind, I thought the day would come when I would come home and dinner would be ready. Or I would be getting ready for work. And here's how crazy this is. Last night, I mean, this has been a lot of years of marriage, right? Last night. It's not like Saturday sneaks up on us. It's like Pam's been under the weather. I'm fighting it off. I'm trying to fight through it. We have the grandkids and they're sick. And so she's making chicken noodle soup. And I'm like, oh, that sounds so good. That's like a perfect dinner. But it's 3 o'clock and I'm like, I don't smell anything. Then it's 4 o'clock and I don't smell anything. Then it's 4:45 and it's like starting to cook. And then I realize there's no way this is going to be ready at 5. Now listen, I should know better by now. And I want to say there are some things that are so ingrained that in the back of my mind, I think there's for sure she's going to get this done. She knows I have to go to work. So I came, I had a cup of coffee, it was a great service, and I had some chicken soup after that. Now, I'm not ragging on her, I'm not putting her down, I'm just saying that's not really her problem. She's sick, I was fortunate that she was making any food at all. She could have just said, you need to go get something and bring it home here, and she would have been okay in asking that. But my point is, while I use just very lighthearted examples, we really do think things are going to be what they are never going to be. And that leads to stress and distress. Well, Jesus loved us and he gave himself for us. And he didn't do it because of his warm, fuzzy feelings toward us or because we were performing up to his expectations and hopes. He has no unrealistic expectations of us. He just knows, having saved us, that he can transform us and he can use us. And his expectation is we would be holy and blameless before him someday in love. Why? That's what he's doing in us and for us. It says in verse 16 that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Sanctified can mean set apart or cleansed. Since it says sanctify and cleansed, then sanctify here has to mean set apart. It means set apart just for him, made holy just for him, now serving only him. Even when I serve my family, I'm serving him. Even when I serve here, I'm serving him. And so set apart for him and then cleansed by him. And how does he cleanse us? Judicially, you know, through the blood. We'll celebrate that reality in communion today. But practically, every day of our lives, we need to be washed in the water of the word. And here's another place that this can break down for us as couples. Sometimes, and I don't want to take away any expectation that every husband should be in the word with his wife. That every husband should be praying not just for, but with his wife. But wives, it's not your place to say, you need to lead like this, and you need to do more of that, and you're supposed to. Because that's not submissive. That's you usurping the position. You can never get your husband to become who God wants him to be by getting between him and God. You see that? Because I've noticed this. Men, they can't listen to two things at once. They can't hear God and you. And if you don't believe me, when the football game's on later today, just say something that should blow him away and get him so excited, and And he'll just act the same way he does when you ask him to do something. Like he doesn't even know you're in the room because he's listening to the announcers in the game. That's not disrespecting you. That's just how guys are wired. So I'm not making an excuse for it. I'm just saying it's a reality. So you don't want to get between a guy and God. You want to let God deal with them directly. Why? God can. God knows how to change a man. He's an expert at this. And so here's the deal. If your husband isn't reading the word to you, and husbands, I'm encouraging you to do that. But don't let this become another point of contention if he's failing to do it, gals. If he's not reading the word to you or praying regularly for you, if he's not washing you and setting you apart through the cleansing of the water of the word, you know who's doing that? Jesus. Every time you open the word, he's cleansing you. He's setting you apart. And if your husband fails to be and do all he should be and do, Jesus is right there for you. He's the one, you see. Even if your husband is doing it, it's still Jesus working through him. And Jesus can work with him and through him or without him. So never let it be an excuse that my husband isn't doing what he's supposed to do, so I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do. That's just double, you know, foolish. It's taking these clear commands and the power he's provided and saying, no, unless he does his part, I won't do my part. When you stand before God, when I stand before God, he will judge us as individuals, not based on anything except for did I do what he told me to do. Well, Jesus does set us apart. Jesus does cleanse us, and he does it by the washing of the water of the word. That's why every time we're together, because I'll stand before him in judgment, I'll be held accountable for what I did with you guys. Every time we're together, we're opening the word, and I'm trying to open it and explain and do all I can to make it clearer and simpler and hopefully never obscuring it in the process. Well, obedience to God's word displaces and replaces sin. Obedience always leads to righteousness. Abe believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That led to his obedience to God, and God says that's righteous as well. Then it says in verse 27 that he, Jesus, might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Well, here's why this is so beautiful. This is Jesus' plan, our perfection. And someday when we stand before him as his bride, all of us, the church, will be holy and perfected, blameless in his presence, clothed in his righteousness. So husbands, he goes on, verse 28, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. In the same way Jesus loved the church because he's the head and we're his body, he says a husband should love his wife the same way he does his own body. Why? The two, as he'll say in a moment, have become one, literally fused together. When he says leave and cleave, the word for cleave actually means glued together. There's an old Huey Lewis song. It says, happy to be stuck with you. And I think that's actually not bad because it's the idea is it's you're together and trying to separate the two. Once God has glued the two together, it's possible. It happens, but not without damaging both severely. So husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. It says, he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Again, Jesus is the example. Jesus is the role model. Jesus is the prototype. And in the same way he's saying we care for ourselves, and we do, he's saying you need to care for your wives. Husband, you need to care for your wife because, well, this is how you will make your home what he intends it to be. And then he reminds us we're members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. So practically, love looks like this. We nourish, we cherish, we set apart, we cleanse, we wash in the water of the word. We're honoring and loving and blessing and well, What we're not doing is accusing. And over the years, I've noticed that husbands can go from praising their wife to accusing their wife. And Jesus, take note of it. Read through. Prove me wrong. You won't. Read through. Yes, prove me wrong. You won't. Jesus never, never, never criticized his bride. He never blames his bride for the problems that are going on. Oh, I know he dealt with the religious leaders. He deals with sin. But he doesn't criticize and drag and accuse or condemn. Even a woman taken, they said, in adultery, he ends up saying, neither do I condemn you. But then he adds, go and sin no more. So love covers, we saw this last week, a multitude of sins. So for this reason, because we're members of his body and of his flesh and his bone, for this reason, because to become one, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The words are actually leave and cleave. Now, I come from a family of experts when it comes to leaving, but not so good in the bigger picture of our very large extended family. There have been few cleavers, and I always, since I was a kid, I wanted to be a cleaver. I wanted to be with Wally and the Beeve. I wanted to be in that family, not this one where mom leaves or dad leaves or grandpa's. Listen, my grandmother, and she's the one I mentioned, Grandma May, dearly loved me, took good care of me, wonderful provider, cared for the family. But like the woman at the well, she'd had five husbands. And my mom and her brother, each of them were born of a different husband, and neither of them got to know or grow up with their biological father. Now, here's how that played out in my life. Not only didn't I never met my biological grandparents. My parents weren't investing spiritually. Not in reality. And my grandparents, well, they were completely out of the picture on the other side of the family. My dad never met his dad. Never. So you have generations, two people, they get together and they marry. And there's no role model. There's no understanding. There's no expectation. The role modeling has been, hey, if things aren't going good, you just get rid of that one, or they get rid of you and you find someone else and you try again. That usually doesn't go much better. Then you got another one. And so I'm saying this is what I grew up with. And if you grew up in a family more like mine, not the cleaver family, but just the lever family, well, you need to know that Jesus, again, is the role model. I'm not complaining, and I'm never going to excuse any failure in my life by saying I just didn't have good examples. Why? I have the best example ever. I have Jesus. It's inconceivable that he would ever leave us, that he would ever divorce us, that he would ever run and forsake us. It will never happen. And so he's the role model, you see. Now, here's how this plays out practically. And it's wondrous to me. Though I didn't have grandparents on either side, at least ones that I ever got to know, although I did have a step-grandfather on both sides, and I had a stepfather in my own life, and that had some positives but a lot of negatives. But let me just say this. My sons grew up with a dad that loved them and that loved their mom and that stuck it out. And when I say stuck it out, there were times where we were like, I don't know how we're going to make this work, but we're going to make this work. And that's what we were saying before we even became Christians. You know what happened after we became Christians? We're like, well, I don't know how long this is going to take, but I know this is going to work. I know God can do this. I know we were already determined we would never do to our kids or to one another what had been done to us. So here's what happens. My kids, they know the love of a father who stayed with their mom, who prayed for them, was an example to them, loved on them. And now my grandchildren are experiencing the same thing, something I never experienced. But they have godly parents, And they have godly grandparents. They have people that are loving them and investing in them and praying for them and discipling them and correcting them. Multiple generations now. And we're the start of that. And I want to encourage you today that whatever your upbringing, and some of you, I know your parents and they're amazing and you should be so grateful. And some of you, I know your grandparents and they're amazing too. And but there are some kids here whose parents don't ever come to church, but the grandparents bring them. And there are some who've just found their way here. Their parents aren't Christians, their grandparents aren't Christians. I've watched kids come to the Lord, and then I've watched their parents come to the Lord. And I know it would be better if it went the other way, but it's just good that it happens at all. So here's the thing. Multiple generations, this is his intention, of godly adults committed to raising the next generation in and for the Lord. He says it's a great mystery in verse 32, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Again, he loved us. He chose us. He cleansed us. He clothed us. He cared for us. There's no possibility of unfaithfulness on Jesus' part. He'll never find someone else and replace us, because that isn't what the love of God ever does. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular, verse 33, so love his wife. I so love that word, so. Here's why. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here he's saying, so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, there's that word respect. And that's what submission is really born of. It's a respect and an honor for the fact that God has blessed you with a spouse. And in a generation where there are millions and millions and millions of people who've gone through the pain of divorce, who've suffered that tearing that God never intended, if you have a wife, man, you should be so grateful. And if you have a husband and he loves you, you should be so grateful. And I mean grateful to the Lord. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Children, by the way, this would be any age of, you know, someone growing up in their parents' home and being cared for and provided for. Honor and obey your parents. In fact, obedience, again, is the act. It is born of honoring and esteeming them, as he is going to say. But the first and primary reason he says this is how the home's supposed to operate, it's right. He commands it, and it's right. This is the right thing to do. There's only a right and a wrong. There's only a good and a bad choice. Then he says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. The word obedience, well, part of it is just like that word submit. Submit was hupotasso. This is hupakuo or hupakuo. And it's like, again, akuo means to hear. And here it means to hear and hearken, but with an idea of a submission. You're under the one who's speaking to you. They are an authority in your life. They're someone you need to honor, you need to respect. And that's why he goes on after saying, giving us a simple verb, obey them, that then he uses the word that explains the underlying attitude, and that's an attitude of honoring them. And can I mention, parents, we should never have to threaten or use fear or use bribes. We should just be worthy of honor. We should lay out the standards. We'll talk about how important that is here in a moment. But the bottom line is there just needs to be consistent love and consistent discipleship and, when necessary, consistent discipline. Now, here's the thing. The word honor is a word that means to estimate or fix the value accurately, leading, well, in this case, to reverence and kindness and courtesy, to fix value, to ascribe worth. So when a child, when a teen or a preteen honors their parents, they are ascribing value. They're saying, you're worthy of this respect. You're worthy of this honor. I'm esteeming you because you're worthy of it. Well, what if they're not? you're still to esteem them as if they were. And this spills over into school because he's going to talk about work. Let me just say, if you're coming here and you're studying the Bible and you know God created you, that you aren't the product of evolution, you weren't, you know, like it wasn't like this fish came out of the ocean and all of a sudden got legs and walked around and then stood upright and became something else. I was thinking about then, I'm thinking, if fish were the beginning, why are there still fish? If there were monkeys before us, why are there still monkeys? If there really was evolution, why is there no evidence for it? But that isn't even the issue. If you have a science teacher, and you will, and your science teacher gets into biology and they start to tell you you're just an evolved creature, and you know that's not true, you still need to respect and honor that teacher. Why? Because of the position they're in. They're an authority over you. It's always about that. You respect, you honor them. And listen, you can still have strong opinions, and I pray you will. You can still know what's true, and I pray you do. But you still honor the people who are in positions of authority. And by doing that, they'll see that. They'll recognize that. And though you can maybe gain an audience to say, and ultimately it's the goal, listen, I don't believe all that stuff, but I want to tell you, you're a really good teacher. I can see, you know, you believe it, and I just want to let you know I got a different view of all this. My worldview is a little different than yours. You might just gain an audience and be able to share the Lord. But it starts with honoring your father and mother. Why? Home, the building block of society. And if kids don't respect their parents and honor their parents and ascribe value to their parents, they're not going to do it at school, and they're not going to do it anywhere else. It starts at home. So it's that obedience that is born of honor, and that it's estimating and fixing the value accurately. Fathers are instructed not to provoke your children to wrath, but to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's saying don't exasperate your kids. Don't frustrate your kids. And I think that happens more often than not just because we're unclear or we're unjust or we're unkind or we're uncontrolled. I found, and you'll notice it, the fruit of the Spirit starts with love and it ends with self-control. Those are the bookends. If everything we do is motivated in love and ministered in love and there's self-control, so I'm not out of control and misrepresenting the love that I have for the people that I'm ministering to, my kids, my wife, my grandkids. That's the same for you guys. He's saying don't exasperate them, don't frustrate them, but do teach them, do disciple them, and do discipline them. And we do that by our example and by our words, by showing them and then doing. And that's why Jesus had to wash the disciples' feet that very last night before he went to the cross. Because after all the teaching on serving and all the ways he served them, they still weren't putting it together. So he says, let me show you one more time. This is what it is. And then he served them in the ultimate way, by going to the cross for them and for us. Jesus, we're told, began to do and teach. That's always the order. Our example, then our instruction, lays a foundation for the next generation to make godly choices, to know what God wants them to be. Bond servants, this in the Roman Empire, those people who were slaves, but bond added to servant. Servants just means slave. Bond servants means a slave by choice. And what he's saying is, if you were born in the Roman Empire in the first century, chances are you would have been a slave. Not all of you. Some of you might have been owners of people, but most, the majority, were slaves. And so he's saying, if that's you, now I know that's none of us here today, but most of us work somewhere. We have bosses. We have people in authority over us. And so he's saying, be obedient to those who are your masters. In their case, that would be the one who had authority over them according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. There's that key again. We're doing this as unto the Lord. We're doing this as if we were doing it to Christ. Because submitting is always about submitting to him obeying him. And then he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Not just when they're watching, not just when someone will notice, but doing our best because we're doing that for and unto the Lord. With good will, doing service as to the Lord. Again, and not to men. Oh, we serve men. We serve at work. We serve at school. We serve wherever we are. But we're doing that always as unto the Lord, knowing whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So he's saying, not in mere formality, not in pretense, not in hypocrisy, but let there be an inward reality and sincerity that's represented by the way we serve and the things we do, looking to Jesus for the reward. We'll hear it. Well done, good and faithful servant. You masters, those of you who have people under you, he's saying, do the same things for them. No threats, knowing you have a master in heaven. There's no partiality with him. Those who are rule are exhorted to remember the one who rules over all, who judges justly without partiality. So this is the picture of walking in harmony. Wives submitting to their own husbands. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Leading examples to the flock that God's given, the children that God's provided, children honoring and obeying their parents, fathers instructing and being an example to the children, and moms as well, serving wherever we are, leading as God intended. And for now, that will be time to pray. Lord, thank you that you haven't left us without an example. You are the perfect example. You haven't left us wondering what it is you want from us or have planned for us. Your word could not be clearer. You want all of us to have that submitted, submissive, humble, honoring, and esteeming attitude that would enable us to rightly represent you at home, where we are most needed, Lord, and where the foundation is laid for a society that honors you and respects you and esteems you and honors and respects and esteems one another. We live in desperate days, Lord. And like Noah, we know we need to move with godly fear. We need to prepare that our family could be secure, that we could save our household. So show us, Lord, the importance of these commands today. And I pray that you'll remind us not only of what we're to do, but that we do it in the power of your Spirit. Witnesses at home, and then at school, and then in the neighborhood, and at play, and at work, and wherever you lead us, Lord, your reps. And we thank you with all that's in us. And Lord, before we take the bread, before we take the cup, we want to pray for any and all in our midst who, first of all, have never surrendered their lives to you. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. It may be that you know the Lord and you just need to get right with the Lord. Communion will be the perfect opportunity for that. You can just come to him as you're taking the bread and take the cup. You can confess knowing he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But if you've never said yes to Jesus, I want to tell you, you've got to start there. You need to see him when he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He means you. He includes you. He so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He means you. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, I want you to have that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. Pray for me right now. I want to surrender my life. I get that Jesus died for me. I want to live for him. I get that he's Lord. I want him to be my Lord. I want to submit to him so I can become the person he created me to be. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, If you've never surrendered before, do it now. Do it now. Lord, you know us, you read us, you're aware of us. And it may be that there are some, Lord, who in their heart they're just saying yes, and for whatever reason, Lord, they're not responding outwardly. You see their heart. You know them. You're working in them. You've convicted them of sin, convinced them of your love. Now bring them the rest of the way, Lord, as we take the bread and take the cup, as we remember and celebrate your life laid down, that we might have life eternal and life abundant. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers are bringing the bread and the cup. Hold till we've all been served. We'll worship, then we'll pray, and we'll eat together.